Okay, it's Nehemiah chapter 2, and it's page 484 on the Church Bibles. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, king keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I'd not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the Jackal Well and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it."
Thank you, Sarah. Before Mike comes to deliver God's word, let's pray. Lord God, I pray you will bless Mike as he comes to explore and explain your word. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you will speak through Mike to us now, and that we will have hearts and minds to listen, learn and respond. Amen.
Great. Well, thank you, Darren. And thank you, Sarah. Gosh, nobody wants a reading like that, do they? Artaxerxes, Sanballat and Tobiah. You're very brave. She didn't even hesitate once. That's fantastic. Good. Well, I guess you know this chapter a little bit of Nehemiah. We mentioned some of the things that would be involved last week as we looked at this passage, as we take Nehemiah from the citadel in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, and follow him all the way back to Jerusalem. This great sweeping story. It's been good this morning on Father's Day to think about some of the things that dads are good at. I want to begin this morning with one thing that dads are notoriously bad at. And this image, Dan, summarises just that. Dancing. I've tried to convince my boys that my body popping is exemplary. And that if anybody could dance, it's me. But they refuse to believe me. Nobody wants to see their dad dancing at a wedding. But there's something really very special when there are two people dancing together, two people who are well rehearsed and know each other's movements and come together well, which brings us to Dan. Anybody under 30 who knows who these people are? I still feel like I'm 18 at heart, but it's things like that that make me realise how old I am. That's Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers, perhaps the greatest, most famous dancing partnership that Hollywood has ever known. We said last time that on first glance, as we look at the book of Nehemiah, it's almost as if he's dancing alone, as if he's the star of this book and there's no one else. But the truth is, this isn't a book about dad dancing. This is proper dancing. This is Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers. This is two people dancing in partnership. Nehemiah is dancing, but he's not dancing alone. This chapter, and I'm sure you picked up some of those little things, those little subtle asides, the little comments and remarks that fill chapter 2, they all show us something special. Nehemiah might be central stage, but he's not alone. God is with him. In fact, to take the metaphor a bit further, it's God himself who is leading this dance. And that's what makes it so encouraging as we watch from afar, as we read Nehemiah 2. Last time, if you remember, as Darren reminded us, we saw the motivation for restoration as Nehemiah hears about the destruction of Jerusalem and the ongoing disgrace and shame of the people of God. We thought too about that prayer for restoration as Nehemiah sinks to his knees and for days and months on end prays to his God. We begin this morning with the opportunity for restoration, verses 1 to 9 of chapter 2. We did leave Nehemiah weeping and fasting and in prayer, do you remember? And his prayer concluded with this, verse 11 of chapter 1. Just have a look with me. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Each day he prayed, morning and night, we're told. Each day he waited for God to answer that prayer, that the beginning of restoration would be seen. Each evening he watched as the sun set, and still there was no progress. But then God's time for action comes about. It's now. Nehemiah is ready for action. Now comes the God-given opportunity he's been waiting for. And it all revolves around his work and his workplace. Remember, there's a key detail that Nehemiah gives us about himself at the end of chapter 1, verse 11. We'll see how the chapter concludes. I was cupbearer to the king. Which is to say, he's in a position to be a part of God's answer to his own prayer. His position in the civil service gave him an access that few others had. Historians contemporary to Nehemiah himself record that such positions, that the position of cupbearer was relatively common across the Middle East, a position usually held by a eunuch, a position that was held in high regard, a servant, but a servant who had the ear of the king. It's our first clue, I guess, as we, even before we get to chapter 2, our first clue that God has been at work long before Nehemiah ever began to pray. It's by the providence of God that Nehemiah was here in the court of the king of Persia. It's by the providence of God that he was in a position to speak to the king. It's by the providence of God that he was able to make requests of the king for the good of God's people. There's another book that's set in Susa, the capital of Persia, and that's the book of Esther. You probably know it, I'm sure. Esther takes place decades before Nehemiah. And when Esther was brought to the palace of the Persian king in Susa, the king before this king, Artaxerxes' dad was on the throne then, Xerxes, one of her advisors, a friend, Mordecai, says to Esther, "And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." For such a time as this. Well, the same might be said of Nehemiah. This is the time. And now as we come to chapter 2, God, in his goodness and wonder, answers Nehemiah's prayer. And what's wonderful is that we find Nehemiah ready and waiting. His sadness at the state of God's people shows on his face. He can't hide his depression. But note, he's taking a risk as he goes to the king. Or rather, he's taking two big risks. The first risk was to be sad in the presence of the king. Again, back in Esther's day, when Mordecai wailed and mourned at the sadness of hearing the king pronounce that God's people, the people of Israel, were to be killed, in that state of sadness, Mordecai wasn't allowed past the king's gate. No sadness was permitted in the presence of the king of Persia. But here's Nehemiah, sadness written large on his face. And the second risk, well, Nehemiah took, was explaining the cause of his sadness. Again, in Esther's day, it was King Xerxes who issued the order to destroy all the Jews. This was not a royal family which seemed predisposed to look favorably upon the Israelites. So when the king asks the cause of Nehemiah's sadness, Nehemiah records for us, in that brutal honesty, verse 2, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? Excuse me, this can be nothing but sadness of heart. And the first thing Nehemiah records for us, I was very much afraid. I was very much afraid. You bet he was. And yet still he speaks, verse 3, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And then here now in verse 4 comes that providential opportunity that Nehemiah has been waiting for all this time. The king responds not with fury that Nehemiah should bring these things before him, but with concern and intrigue. Verse 4, the king said to me, what is it you want? And what does Nehemiah do? Isn't that lovely? Verse 4, then I prayed to the God of heaven. He prays again, just as he's been praying all these months, but this time just a quick prayer, an on-the-spot prayer. Not a prayer of desperation. This is a man who's committed to prayer, but a short prayer before he speaks nevertheless. Actually, there's lots of those little prayers that run right through Nehemiah. You can have a look later. Chapter 5, verse 19, 6, verse 9, 6, verse 14, and onwards. Lots of little prayers in the book of Nehemiah. He prays often and thoughtfully and biblically and quickly. He prays, and then look, this is key. Then he speaks, even though he's fearful. He's a prayerful man and a bold man who takes action, though he's afraid. Verse 5, I answer the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. There's the restoration that he's looked for. There's the restoration that God promised. Now Nehemiah seizes the moment. I just want to think about Nehemiah for a moment, because there's something really quite wonderful here. It's wonderful to see both his dependence on God and his boldness for God coming together in this faithful but fearful believer. He's not a superhero. He knows fear and trepidation as he speaks about God's agenda to his work colleagues in the king's court. But he shows a dependence on God as he prays and a boldness for God as he speaks anyway, despite his fearfulness. I hope that gives you heart. It does me. It's good to remind ourselves why Nehemiah is so concerned for Jerusalem. Remember, we talked about this week. It's not just that this is the city where God's people should worship him, although that's true and a reason enough to rebuild the city. But more than that, Jerusalem was to serve as a witness to the nations around that the Lord was the one true God. And God had promised to restore his people to Jerusalem after 70 years of exile. Nehemiah knows God's plans, and though he's fearful, he commits to them. He longs that God's plans are fulfilled, and he's willing to be used by God in fulfilling these plans. He's fearful, but he's prayerful. And when the time comes, he knows a divine strength and he speaks. I hope you've enjoyed the summer school. They've come to an end now, our summer school seminars. I particularly enjoyed the ones by Andy Atkins, who's a friend and a wonderful evangelist. That first week, as I went to Andy's seminar, we talked about difficult questions that our non-Christian friends and family might ask. And we prayed that God would give us an opportunity to talk about our Christian faith and perhaps answer one of those difficult questions to friends or family who weren't Christians. And then, lo and behold, having prayed such a prayer, we had family visit last weekend, and they got to talking about Concord. And I said, you won't believe this, but I go to a church with a guy who designed part of Concord, and we started to talk about the guys at church that I know and the things that I've learned from and why being part of a church community is so brilliant. So I love looking at the book of Nehemiah because I love the character of Nehemiah, because I think we see all of us in him. He's every Christian man and every Christian woman. A little fearful, yeah, but very prayerful. And then here's the key. When the opportunity comes, he speaks. He takes that leap of faith, knowing that God will catch him. And catch him, God certainly does, as the king grants Nehemiah's request. Verse 6, then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Well, it seems as now Nehemiah's confidence is up. God is granting him success. This is the opportunity, and he grasps it. God will restore his people in Jerusalem, and in his mercy, he's willing to use Nehemiah. How his heart must have rejoiced as this conversation went on. And what happens next is fascinating. Next, Nehemiah whips out of his pocket his to-do list that he's been preparing. He takes his iPad and he shows it to the king, and he shows how well prepared he is, waiting for this moment to come. He's been thinking this through for months. He knows exactly what he's going to need to put Jerusalem back on his feet. And so he shows his iPad to the king and says, look, number one, I'll need letters to the governors whose provinces I'll travel through. They need to know that I come with your blessing. So if you could write those letters, that would be great. Number two, I need access to the lumber yard so that I can get all the construction material for this building project I need. And three, as we work through those verses, I'll need a cavalry regiment to go with me for my protection. And the king's response is, fine, yes, no problem. The king grants every request. But look here at verse 8. There's a little comment that's so important, verse 8. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. Nehemiah did the praying. Nehemiah did the preparation in thinking it through. Nehemiah did the petitioning as he asked the king of Persia. And the king of Persia did the providing. But as Nehemiah reflects, who is chiefly responsible for this opportunity for restoration? Well, it's obvious in Nehemiah's mind. Because the gracious hand of God was on me, the king granted my request. See, in this scene, there are two actors on the stage. Nehemiah makes the requests and the king grants them. But Nehemiah wants us to know there is a third player who is unseen, who is always the most important one. God was the unseen actor and the author and the director of the whole play here. The beginning came about by the gracious hand of God. Which brings us then, as we come to verse 10 and onwards, to the plan for restoration. Nehemiah sets off with his military escort to Jerusalem. And it's interesting, he records for us right from the very beginning the opposition and hostility that he faces. Look at verse 10 and the reaction of the Horonites and the Ammonites as Nehemiah journeys to Jerusalem through their lands. They're not pleased for the Israelites. They're not even apathetic to the return of these refugees. Do you see verse 10? They were very much disturbed. And what disturbed them, what upset them so much, was that, verse 10, someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. One commentator describes it as a diabolical rage And I like the inference that he's making. This is more than just simple racism that Nehemiah is recording for us. This is an opposition to God and his plans and his people that has an ulterior cause. There's a satanic undercurrent here. But it doesn't deter Nehemiah. He gets to Jerusalem. Verse 11, he takes 3 days to recuperate from this journey. And then he sets out on a nighttime inspection of the wall, which is recorded in detail for us, through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung well, verse 13, then onto the fountain gate and the king's pool, verse 14, and finally back to the valley gate, verse 15. And it was all a little cloak and dagger, Nehemiah says, very deliberately. Verse 12, just have a look at that with me. I set out during the night with a few others. I'd not told anyone what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. And then again, verse 16. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Now Nehemiah, do you see, wanted to see what needed to be done first himself. He needed to gather the data to formulate his plan. The very last thing he needed was the senior figures of the community getting in touch with Julian Assange and posting his ideas on WikiLeaks. The last thing he needed was the surrounding nations to know what was going on. So he surveys the city just quietly and on his own. He makes his plans prayerfully. We can be confident of that. He knows what needs to be done. And then he comes to this rousing speech. He gathers the people and he lays the agenda out before them. Verse 17, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. It's such a wonderful little summary, I'm guessing, of a much longer speech. He identifies himself as one of them. We're all God's people together, he says. You see the trouble we are in. And he sets out this plan of rebuilding because we will no longer be in disgrace, he says. Let's bring glory to God's name instead of disgrace. Let's show the nations that the Lord, the God of Abraham, is the one true God, that the creator and savior of all peoples. And then he gives the people great encouragement. He shares his testimony. God is with us, he says. Look, he's even moved the king of Persia to provide all that we've needed to get this done. And if God can soften even the hard heart of the king of Persia, then how much more will he work through us to achieve this restoration? And so wonderfully, chapter 2 and verse 18, the people respond in faith. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. That's important, isn't it? This was more than just words. They respond in faith that's visible. It's more than words, it's actions. They began this good work, Nehemiah records for us. There's something very special, very lovely, about the way God's work and the work of his people, including Nehemiah, come together in this chapter. More than anything else, I think that's what this chapter is about. It's a beautiful dance. God brought Nehemiah to the king's court, and at the same time, Nehemiah prayed. God gave Nehemiah the opportunity to speak to the king, and Nehemiah asked. God provided the permissions for travel, the building materials, the security detail that were needed, and Nehemiah received. God called the people to get on board with his plan through Nehemiah, and the people said yes, and they rolled up their sleeves, and the work began. The lesson is surely God will fulfill his promises and he will use his people to do so. But just in case we're inclined to see ourselves as almost equal partners with God, Nehemiah reminds us that it is all of God, really, from beginning to end. from the beginning. Verse 12, just have a look. I set out during the night with a few others. I'd not told anyone what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. This was always God's plan, and he initiated it. He placed the plan in Nehemiah's heart. This is all of God from beginning right the way to the end. Because in the face of opposition, as we're reminded of that opposition again at the end of chapter 2, Nehemiah's confidence is not in himself, but in God. Verse 20, I answered them by saying, that is those who opposed, the God of heaven will give us success. This is a work of God from beginning to end. A work of God from beginning to end in which he graciously chooses to use his people for their joy and for his glory. Look, just a quick comment on verse 12 before we reflect on the bigger picture. Verse 12. It's a lovely verse. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. I've heard some brothers and sisters of the faith, conservative evangelicals, who sometimes express a very, if I can put it like this, a very cold view of guidance. They read the Bible, they say, and pray, and then make decisions, and trust that God will direct your paths. And I agree with that. That's right. That's sensible. That's how life works on the whole. But that's not enough on its own. How did Nehemiah express his plan? This is what God had put on my heart to do, verse 12. Nehemiah experienced specific divine guidance from God. And I want to say at times, we will too. God's plans are to build his church now, to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to take the good news of Jesus to the very ends of the earth. That's God's agenda. That's God's revealed plan. And we play our small but important part in that here as a local congregation at Rock Baptist. And look, I know you're praying with me that he will restore our numbers after our latest church plant. And I know you're praying with me too that many of our friends and neighbours would come to faith in Christ. We don't want to grow because Christians are moving into the area. We want to grow as a church because people are becoming Christians. And I know you're praying with me too that we might grow not only in numbers, but in knowledge and love and holiness. And we can pray those things with confidence because we know that that's God's agenda. That's what is revealed to us in the scripture. And more importantly, perhaps, from Nehemiah 2, we learn that we must prayerfully work with him to that end. At times it might feel risky, as it did for Nehemiah. At times, perhaps particularly in evangelism, it might feel scary. We'll experience moments of nervousness or fear, just as it was for Nehemiah. But we go on trusting that God is at work through us from beginning to end. And if there is a particular project or person or form of outreach or expression of loving care to our community that we're to be involved in, well, we trust that God will put that in our hearts to do. And if you believe God is leading you to a particular ministry, come and speak to us because we want to encourage and support and help you in that. There are 1,001 events that we might host as a church. There are 1,001 courses we might run, 1,001 strategies we might employ, all of which could be argued are good and faithful and useful in various ways. But let's keep on praying as a church that God would guide us as we roll up our sleeves and get on with the business of church in accordance with his will. We're going to have a little break from Nehemiah in the coming weeks. We're going to come back to it in 3 weeks' time. When we do return, we'll see how the progress on the wall continues and how God starts rebuilding, actually not the wall, because the book of Nehemiah isn't really about a wall at all, but starts rebuilding and restoring his people. And we'll see as we watch these events unfold that Nehemiah's confidence is not misplaced at all. He will face enormous opposition, but as he says at the end of chapter 2, the God of heaven will give us success. We'll see that in the weeks to come. But for now, as we reflect on chapter 2, we ought to give thanks and praise to a God who calls us and equips us and provides for us and uses us in his mercy to achieve his ends for his glory. It's not Dad dancing on their own. It's a beautiful dance, do you see, as God takes the lead and calls us to follow. Let's pray. Here's that wonderful prayer from Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.